Exodus 21 today. I wanted to make some comments concerning what we talked about last week. We weren't able to quite finish and kind of give, in one sense, the best part of the message. I had to kind of forego, but that's how it happens from time to time. And that is that the laws on slavery have an eschatological point. And I mentioned that last week, that all the law has an eschatological point, and that is it points forward to something. And the laws of slavery are unique in that sense as well, because they provide us with a marvelous picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember, in the New Testament, we are called bond slaves of Jesus. That's what the word means. We are to consider ourselves bond slaves to Jesus, which He is our Creator after all. So, you know, is our God. So it should be, in one sense, innate in that sense. But also, since He has redeemed us, He has purchased us from sin, and made us His own. So we're bond slaves as well as sons. Both of those things are part of it. But if you think about it, what did we see last week? That this slave, often the reason a person had to go into slavery was because he had a debt he could not pay. And so that we should be able to identify with that. How are we going to be freed from our debt? Well, Jesus has purchased that for us. He has paid the price for us and has purchased us for His own. So He, in a sense, has paid the price so that we can go back to where we should be, that is, in heaven someday. And so we see how that a master buys us. One of the things that happened was that a master would buy, as it were, a slave, a girl slave, to marry his son. And that would, in a sense, become her freedom. And again, the New Testament picks up on that as well, and how that we have been married to Jesus Christ. The church is the spouse of Jesus Christ. But one of the best pictures here is when a slave decides to stay a slave. Not only because he loves his family, in part, sometimes he did this because he didn't want to be separated from his family, but the one that was pictured the most clearly was he loved his master. He didn't want to leave his master. He had it good. His master could provide for all his needs, and why go out? And so they would take him to the, there would be a ceremony where he would be taken to a doorpost, and they would punch a hole through his earlobe, and that was, in a sense, he was becoming lifelong slave to, you might say, a bond slave, a willing bond slave, to his master. And that symbolized that they say they believe that the call through the ear was done because it was saying, I will now listen to what my master says. I am his servant. I listen to his will. And again, you can see how that is in a Christian scenario. We willingly give ourselves to Jesus, because what hope do we have without him? It's better to be a slave to God and to be brought into his kingdom and, of course, be made sons and to be cast out into outer darkness, right? So the blood on the door, one reason they did it at the door was that he was basically coveting himself to his master's house. And so anyone who saw his earring would know that he has chosen to serve his master. And what could persuade him to do that? Well, love, as we said. No form of tyranny. He wasn't forced to do that, but he did so out of love. And so what master would deserve such love? Well, a good master who had his servant's best interest in mind, one who was kind and generous, who was loving. And who is more loving than God? We love because God first loved us. And there's nothing better. There's no other scenario that is better than being a bond slave to the Lord. And so rather than looking for freedom somewhere else, he knew that his best place to live was there in his master's house. In Psalm 46, David alludes to this when he says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. and the commentators believe that he's referring to this particular procedure, the ceremony. He goes on to say, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then said I, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. So while this was true of David, the book of Hebrews picks up on this as Jesus Christ. This is something that Jesus Christ has said and done. And, of course, the Hebrews, as it generally does, quotes the Septuagint, which words it just a little bit differently. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. So instead of an open ear, it says a body. Well, so you had that slave who the ceremony was having that awe, poking a hole through his earlobe. Here, Jesus says, a body you have prepared for me. So, but it's said in lieu of this ceremony. So in other words, the Lord said that in taking on a body, I have become a willing servant of the Father to do His will. I've come to do your will. And that body that I, just like that, when that servant had his hole punched in his earlobe, it was for life. So the Lord has taken on a body. He has become human, for eternity, forever, to show his submission to the Father and to do his will. So we recognize in these words what Jesus says concerning himself in Hebrews 10. So, first of all, out of the love for the Father, and secondly, his love for us, he has submitted to the Father and allowed himself to be pierced, and in so doing, was given a glorious bride and remains in his Father's house forever. Author Pink said something that I thought was good concerning Jesus' character as a servant. The character of his service was perfect, the motive of his service was love, and as for the duration of his service, it is forever. So Jesus is, of course, that perfect servant, an example for us. So we know that we have, if we have the mind of Jesus, we see that we have found true joy being committing ourselves to the Father's house, to Him, and it cannot be found anywhere else. So we come through Jesus' blood into the kingdom. So that, I just thought those are some things to remember, that as you study out those laws, specific laws of the, of servanthood and slavery in Hebrew situation there, how it all in one way or another is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the church. And so those are interesting things. Just quickly before we get into today's message, in Leviticus 25, we do read that when it came to other nations, Hebrews could, the Jews could buy slaves from pagan nations that would be their slaves forever. And so there is that in the scriptures. The Jews did see the pagan nations as, of course, unclean. They were treated differently. That was part of, the situation that they were in. It doesn't mean, of course, that we are, that was for us. That was for them under the old covenant. We are no longer under the old covenant. So I just point that out to say that while those are difficult passages, it has nothing to do with us. The Bible does not teach us that we can have slaves, so we need to keep those things in mind. We know that we are to evangelize the world. We are to see the pagan nations as those who are lost in their sins and need to be evangelized, and not to be taking advantage of them. But they live in a different situation, and to teach us of certain spiritual things. So just to keep that in mind, I don't want to shy away from what the Bible teaches. That even though maybe we don't understand fully why those things are there, we know that God doesn't make mistakes, that God is God. Whatever He says and does is perfectly good, and we don't have to apologize for it, even when we don't always understand some of these things. But today we come to chapter 21, verse 12, where it says, an eye for an eye. We want to continue to look at some of these laws and see God's view of justice and of law and order and crime and punishment and all these things. Again, not that we're under them specifically, but we get a sense of what God expects and what God, would have us do, I think, as we go through this. So, last time we did, remember the altar, gave specifics about the altar, where it was to point to Christ's efficiency and not to human works. There was not to be any chiseling done on those rocks. There was to be a place where God was lifted up, and His work, the name is remembered, not man's. And then, of course, as we said here, the slavery taught in the Old Testament law was a type of welfare. It emphasized fiscal responsibility over freedom to do whatever you want, no matter who you hurt. It gave a person the opportunity to clear their debts by working them off and not expecting others to support you. And those are things that we dealt with. We saw that the slavery of the Old Testament was nothing like what we saw here two or three hundred years ago, but was in effect a very gracious thing by God to help the society. So the study of the Old Testament law is unique, a study, because there are ways in which they no longer apply to us because we're not under it as a covenant, but there are things that that do apply. There are principles here that give us insight into, I think, God's will. And so it's obviously it's part of the Word of God, and there's good reasons for us to study it, and we've been trying to bring that out as we go through these things. Of interest to us today, though, are these passages where that begin in verse 12 that answer questions like under what circumstances God demanded the death penalty and were there exceptions. When we cause injury and loss to others, are we to see ourselves as responsible, as owing them something in some way? And I think the answers might surprise some of us, because the Bible is so misrepresented today that I think a lot of Christians, if they're not familiar with some of these passages, just, you know, on any level, just believe whatever they hear, and they don't study it for themselves. And so I think we'll find some things here kind of interesting. In our passage before us today, beginning in verse 12, we read of the famous law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so forth. And one thing that stands out is that God has a sense of proportion. The punishment must fit the crime. And that's why I think these are profitable for us to consider, because it helps us. Because our laws used to be based on these laws, because they were fair laws. They taught justice. And so it's good for us to study them for those reasons. And so the first thing we see here are what are considered capital crimes, starting in verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie and wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, that is, by providence and accident, he died, I will appoint you a place that he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. It doesn't mean that we have to see to it that someone murders somebody, he's got to die. We might live in a country where that's not the case. And so it's not, we study these things not because we necessarily have to see to it that they're done, but we're being taught that capital punishment is something that God sees as just punishment. And again, if we live in a nation where everybody wanted to obey the Bible, we would have a consensus about some of these things, and I think we'd be better off. So, we see clearly that for punishment to be fairly administered, it was not to be done by the victims or by vigilantes, but should be done by duly ordained legal systems. God is a God of fairness and law and order. And so we see here that punishment is part of that. In other words, what we have today often is not punishment, but rehabilitation. And we don't find rehabilitation in Scripture when it comes to capital crimes or to these kind of things. They are to be punished. We also notice that, you know, the punishment generally was stoning. So the capital punishment was something that was to be public as a deterrent, not just a punishment, but a deterrent. Whatever was meted out was to be a deterrent. These are things that our society be having moved away from just compounds our problems. But again, we're just interested in seeing what does God say about some of these things? How did he look upon it? And so he repeats in verses 12 through 15 that murder is a capital crime, but accidental killing isn't always to be looked at the same way. And we understand it. We see that, that accidental, what we call manslaughter, requires investigation and fairness, and that it doesn't always mean that there is liability. So he uses the term God delivered him into his hand. By a way, it's just a way of saying that it was accidental, not premeditated, but something that happened. In such cases, he could flee to a city of refuge, but if he deliberately murdered someone, he could not go to the altar, it says, and ask for mercy. That was something that was allowed to be done under certain conditions. They went into the tabernacle to the altar, and they would hold on to that and ask for mercy. Remember, Joab did that in 2 Kings chapter 2 when when Solomon was going to have him killed for murdering some people during David's reign. And he went in there and he held on to the altar and, he wouldn't come out, so he went back to Solomon and said, well, he won't come out. What are you supposed to do? He says, well, if that's what he wants to do, then fine. Go in there and kill him in the temple. And that's what he did, because they were not going to let that him do that. And so we see this, the capital punishment was, and in fact, all these laws are for real injuries, whether it be murder, whether it be manslaughter or personal injuries, just injuries of some sort. All the crimes in these laws are for where you have hurt somebody, you have caused real loss, real harm. What we don't find in the law, and again, it's the principle here that's important for us to think about, is that hurting someone's feelings was not a crime. Saying something that someone disagreed with was not a crime in the Bible. You talk about real crime. That what we have today is people whose feelings are hurt all of a sudden feel like they should be able to go after somebody and cause all sorts of harm to them for hurting your feelings. But again, I think it's interesting that you don't find that the case in these laws. It's certainly interesting that one such case in which no mercy was allowed was if a child would kill his or her parents. Let me make sure I've got, I think I should have turned this. The first part of this, of our text talks about what are capital offenses. That is, require the death penalty. Intentional killing is murder. That was obviously cursing your parents. I think that's interesting. Verses 15 and 17, you see that if you curse your parents, that would require the death penalty. And again, it's not important that this law is in effect now, but we're seeing how that God sees this as important. He sees it as serious for a child not to respect his parents in a right way. And it doesn't always mean that here when he curses a parent that it was a single act where they just pronounced some kind of curse on a parent, but it was to repudiate submission to them, to repudiate the idea that I have any debt that I owe them, or that I have, that they have any honor that I owe them. And he says, and an example would be, I think over in Matthew 15, the laws of Corban that Jesus addressed, where a son, for instance, would say, well, I know my parents are destitute and need my help, but I'm going to give this money to the temple, kind of like we do today, where you might do a tax-exempt charity or something. He's making a name for himself. He's giving money for his advantage and leaving his parents destitute. And Jesus says that's the law doesn't give you that opportunity. That's breaking the God's law for the laws of man, for the traditions of men. But that would be, to me, an example of cursing your parents. And in the Old Testament, technically that was, you're basically letting them starve to death or causing them great harm. And God says they should be put to death if a child does that. So it's interesting. Again, I think you just can't ignore that. In verse 16, as we mentioned last week, God demands that no one is to be forced into slavery and kidnapping then to that end, or any kind of kidnapping, was to be treated as murder. It was a capital offense. And so one thing that stands out in God's laws, as opposed to man's, is that these are applied to all classes of men. It wasn't that if you had enough money, you somehow escaped any of this. The law applied to all men equally. And again, we see how that is how our country was first set up. To kill a slave was seen as murder, just as anybody else. So those are some of the capital offenses. We didn't really mention this, but the last one here, and I'm not sure why I didn't bring this out in this particular section. We're going to do this in a moment, so I'm going to wait on that, on the last one. Carelessness that leads to the death of the unborn, which is interesting. It kind of deserves its own little moment. But the second thing we see here is what the law says about personal injury cases, non-fatal crimes, and we have that today, you know, personal injury. It's kind of maybe odious to us a little bit because we know that lawyers have gotten involved. This has become big money. It's certainly become an issue beyond what we see here. But it's interesting because the Bible says that when you, or at least I'm going to say the Bible, under the Old Covenant laws, if you cause someone harm through carelessness, even sometimes this is accidentally, you had an obligation to care for them or to, until they got better, or to give them whatever loss you caused them, to pay them back to that loss. And I think that's interesting for us to consider. We should remember that not every scenario is spelled out for us, but we get the idea. A general theme in all these cases is that when one injures or steals from or causes a loss to another, even when it's accidental, they were to accept financial responsibility. In most cases, that was restitution. And as we read through this, I'm not necessarily reading all this, but like in verse 18, when a man quarrels and one strikes another with his stone or a fist, and a man dies, does not die, but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks out with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So there's responsibility. If I cause you injury and loss, then I should accept the responsibility to make up for that any way I can. And again, we're going to see here at the end that there's spiritual principles that we can get from this in the New Covenant age, but I think it's interesting that the Lord says that it's okay for you to accept responsibility even when you accidentally would hurt somebody. Today, many times when one robs someone else or hurts them, they go to jail. And there were no jails in ancient Israel. That was not a form of punishment. Because jail doesn't help the person that was hurt. Now it might, in one sense, keep them off the street if they're dangerous people. But then one wonders, you know, there's something better for that. But there's no jails here because if, you know, when someone just commits a crime, they go to jail, they might pay a fine to the government or whoever. But how many times do you see restitution? I mean, we see it every once in a while, but as a rule, you get off scot-free. That whatever you've done to harm this family, whether you've killed somebody or caused great harm, that you've never made any restitution. The punishment hasn't been the crime. But we see here, that's not how it was to be. And so we're reminded that violence does not settle such disputes, but fair justice does. And so in verses 20 through 21, we see justice for slaves, which is interesting. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. It's murder. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, that sounds a little harsh for us, but the point was, if you hurt him so that he's, you know, in bed for a couple of days, you've hurt yourself because he's your servant and he can't serve you because you hurt him. And so you've paid your crime, you know, and maybe we kind of wonder about that, but that was the law, but we kind of see again the principle that's going, on here. But in verses 26 through 27, if you hurt your slave in a permanent way, you put out an eye, you do something, well, we'll read it here, 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let that slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. If you make any kind of permanent injury upon him, he's purchased his freedom. You've got to let him go, which I think is interesting here. This is unparalleled with any man-made law for sure. But it shows that their responsibility, and that's the key point here in all this, that there's a sense of responsibility. One of the most interesting laws in this text is found in verses 22 through 23, and this is kind of going back to this last point here that we'll see. Let's just read 22 through 23. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her child comes out, a miscarriage, right? But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. He shall pay as the judges determine. So there is responsibility. That often it was financial responsibility. You have done something here, and you're going to have to pay for that. And it's in a way that benefits the victim, which again is so often is absent in our forms of justice or punishment. But if there is harm, verse 23, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So it kind of plays into any scenario. And again, it's not that it has to be that, but equal justice. There has to be a punishment that fits the crime. But it's interesting here. It says that if you, in your carelessness, you hit a woman, you bump up against her, you knock her, whatever, and she miscarries, and that child dies, you are to be put to death. Now think about it. What's he saying there? That life in the womb is considered human life, and if you kill that human life, you're a murderer. You have committed murder. So that is how God sees it. Doesn't matter what our laws say. Those who promote abortion are murderers, if not in deed and in intent, and are to be considered murderers. That's always something that kind of bugs me, if I get political for just a second. People, even Christians, you know, Trump was just an awful guy. Okay, he was a blustering egomaniac sometimes. I won't argue that. But where is the outrage at Obama or Biden or whoever who want there to be abortion without any restraints? Not that even with some restraints is no better, really. How can you say one person who is a jerk is worse than a baby murderer? And the Bible makes it very plain, abortion is murder. Alright? So, sometimes we gotta step back and think about, well, what is really going on here? What is awful? And, you know, think biblically. So, anyway. So, besides the obvious implication of abortion issue, we also learn that even in unintentional injury and loss, the perpetrator is held responsible. To be out of control is not an excuse, and so we see how God looks at drunk driving or one who loses his temper, that if you do that, you've got to take responsibility for what you do. Remember, it's whether you mean it or not. In either case, you have to make things right. The punishment should fit the crime. And again, we're going to show a new covenant aspect to this, but we're just kind of looking at you know, how it was back then. The third category here is bodily injury from animals or property, beginning in verse 28. When an ox gores a man or woman to death, that ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Okay? Except, verse 29, if the ox has been accustomed to goring in the past, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, that ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. Now you have deliberately been careless. You knew that this was a problem. And again, you start to think about other scenarios. You knew that this bridge was not safe. You knew that this was a dangerous thing, and you did nothing to try to mitigate that. You bear the responsibility if someone gets injured or dies from it. And again, you begin to see a principle here. A deeper principle here is that we are responsible not only for injuries we cause, but also for ones that we could have prevented. If we reasonably could have prevented an accident, we should assume blame. Legal liability, and again, it's abused today. When you hear that, perhaps, you know, we even have bad thoughts about it, because we know how often this gets abused with insurance companies, payment for pain and suffering. The roots are in the Bible. There was payment for pain and suffering, but it was done fairly. It was done in a way that fits the actual loss, not in a way that ruins somebody just to help somebody else who really wasn't even hurt often. So today much of this is lost because of the greed and refusal of judges to throw out cases that are not after justice or fairness, but just making money. These laws were not about people ruining other people financially or taking advantage of someone's mistakes, but fair compensation only. So again, these are things taught in the Bible, you know, and yet they were to be done in a proper way. And finally, in verses 33 and following, we see here laws about restitution. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, there's restoration, there's responsibility, and so forth. But before we get lost in the details of all these laws, let's make some observations about the overriding principle that is at play here. But Jesus says, have you heard that it is said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? That's a biblical law that was to be obeyed at that time. But he says, to us, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He's not saying this was a bad law, but he's saying that we have to be careful that we don't live our lives with this idea that anything you do to me, I've got to make sure that, any loss you might cause me, I've got to make sure that you pay me back. We cannot live in this tit for tat mindset. We've got to live by love because God has loved us. God has not held us responsible for the offenses against him. And so there's a different principle at work. This is okay for civil governments where you've got to keep order. There's got to be punishment. There's got to be justice. And so there's nothing wrong with those laws. But he's talking in verse 39. How does a Christian view his personal life? See, a lot of people read verse 39 and think that that's how the government and all society is supposed to work, and it doesn't work that way. Because if you do that, then you mean when someone can go out and kill or hurt somebody, and you've got to say, that's okay. You know, give and let them do more. No, that's not what it's saying. It's talking about Christians. How do I view my life in my personal life? We cannot live with an attitude that every time someone does me wrong, I have to get even. In civil courts, that's fine and dandy that we have to do that to some degree. But in the church, love covers a multitude of sins. I've got to be gracious because God has been gracious to me. And when we start saying, okay, every time you hurt me or offend me, you've got to make it right, we confine ourselves to a legalistic mindset that would destroy us. So in the case of murder, the law is very clear, a life for life. But what about the rest of these things? Well, if one deliberately causes someone to lose a limb, were they to get their cut off a limb? Because that's what it says. Well, If it was deliberate, I wouldn't particularly have a problem with it, because if you deliberately hurt someone like that, then you have maimed them for life. There's nothing wrong with civilly, according to laws, for that to happen to you. Now, we don't live like that in our society. It's not all bad. But again, what often happens is the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But if the one has harmed someone in a way that they will never get over it, then, you know, whatever is fair is fair. Our translations say that the word is not technically you shall take a life for a life or an eye for an eye, but give life for a life. And like the Jewish rabbis believe that these laws were maximum penalties, but that in the ordinary sense, financial compensation that would fit the crime was how things ordinarily got settled. In other words, these were worst case scenarios. Sometimes an eye for an eye, or certainly a life for life, was necessary, but it wasn't always worked out like that. Sometimes there were other ways to do that. Certainly financial payment seems to be the way that most of these things were taken care of. But the problem was that by Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders were promoting a very strict interpretation with no room for mercy, maximum penalty even for the minimum crime. And some were using it as an excuse for personal revenge. If you hurt me, I have the right to hurt you. As a Jew, Jesus goes beyond the strict meaning of the law and teaches that in the kingdom of God, remember this was taught in the Sermon on the Mount, in the kingdom of God, we are to live by a principle of mercy because of the mercy shown to us. And so, how we are to understand verse 39 there in turning the other cheek? It's not so much about someone trying to do you bodily harm and that you can't defend yourself. It's not what he's saying there. I don't believe that at all. These laws were about, and that we're studying in the Old Testament, were about keeping law and order in society. But it doesn't translate very well into the church where we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Legally, I believe it's okay for us to use the laws of our society to help us in our interaction with others. When somebody breaks into our house and steals or harms us, we need the law to punish them and to see to it that they're punished, or society will break down. So Jesus isn't saying that we are not to have the law, use the law to protect ourselves. But this doesn't mean that we can never use civil law if we've been wronged in a significant way. But when we are wronged, he used the example of being slapped in the face. These are not, I haven't lost anything other than perhaps my pride. I haven't been harmed, right? He's talking about offenses. Someone has done something to, you have offended them or whatever, and they have offended you back in a very minor thing. And that's where the principle, love covers a multitude of sins, I think, comes in. You know, we don't tend to quote eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, unless we have been wrong. Very seldom do we do it when I've done the thing that I've hurt somebody else, and then all of a sudden I'm interested in justice, right? It's always when somebody has hurt me. But Jesus is saying that when we are in the wrong, we need to make things right. But when we are wronged, we do not have to insist on strict justice, and many times shouldn't. But we should show mercy instead. Now again, I'm not talking about serious things where you've hurt or harmed or stolen. We're talking about personal offenses. In other words, I don't want to have this attitude with the people of God, or really anybody, where I am just, every time you do anything to me, I'm going to make sure things get made right. You can't love, you can't serve together if that's your attitude. Jesus isn't teaching pacifism. He's not teaching that soldiers can't defend their country or someone their home or their body. But there is no need to try and find application beyond what he is speaking of. Certainly not that a country can't enforce capital punishment. You can't make the scriptures contradict itself. And by kind of trying to make that apply to much more than what he's talking about, we tend to miss the point. Unjust suffering gives us a chance to show mercy and thus give the gospel. In other words, if you wrong me, instead of trying to get revenge, I say, you know what, I'm going to let that pass. There's something more important, and that is for me to tell you about Jesus Christ. I need to show you some mercy. I need to demonstrate love to you. There are many scenarios, I think Jesus is saying, where that's more important than making sure that whatever, you know, you offended me in some way, and I've got to get back at you. And do we not see what happens to a society when people now, anytime I'm offended, I've got to go haywire to make sure that that person suffers? We see what happens when we don't abide by, and this is a New Testament, a new covenant principle that Jesus gives us here. And the wisdom of it has been demonstrated to us in a way that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, we wouldn't even have hardly been able to grasp. So Jesus is asking us to do what seems impossible. Turn the other cheek and not live as if your feelings or your property are the only thing that matters. If we lived in a world that demanded strict eye for an eye and no mercy, all of us would be blind, crippled, and toothless. Because in a population like us, with growing as it is, and cars and technology, we'd be hurting people, and people get hurt all the time. And if we just live by that principle alone, we'd be a mess. But we're reminded here where we would be if God demanded justice from us. But instead, he showed us mercy, and we need to be merciful. And we all can think of parables that Jesus talked about in that we don't have time to get into. So how much better it is, in one sense, to be in the new covenant. Yes, mercy was shown to Israel all their days. They would not learn. Finally, God demanded that things be made right and send them off into captivity. But in Christ, God has demanded justice to be meted out in him, that he might show undeserving sinners mercy. And we are all recipients of that. And so that has to touch our hearts. That has to change who we are. We cannot be people who are not merciful, or it makes you wonder what has happened to, if anything's happened to us. And so an eye for an eye might work well in to keep society civil. But for Christians who are shown mercy, it is not how we are to treat others. It should be our goal to make things right when we have been wronged, as we've been studying that. When we've caused loss to others, we should want to try to make that up as best we can. But at the same time, not expect or demand that everybody who's wronged me must make it up. We need to be merciful. And so, again, I think there's just some good principles in here that, in a way, Jesus kind of picks up on that and brings us into a better understanding of what justice and mercy is all about. We see in these verses. And so I just found it a very fascinating study. And that's all that we have time for. Any questions or comments? Father, we thank you so much for your word to us today, Lord, for these principles that teach us, Lord, something about our God, teach us about mercy and love. And Lord, we're thankful that one day you reached down and you brought us into the kingdom of God. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. May we never be changed as we become more and more aware of the reality of this in our own lives, in relationship with God. Pray that you might bless our second service. May you teach us, Lord, your ways. In Jesus' name.